Well, we're continuing this week a series on the Trinity. 3 weeks on the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's how we're breaking it up, not separating it, but dividing it for those Trinity doctrine nerds amongst us. Each week of our Trinity series, I'm going to begin in a really similar way. So it's not that I've grabbed the wrong notes from the shelf. As I've come here this afternoon, I'm going to begin in a really similar way, so watch for the pattern. This time, I'm going to quote Sinclair Ferguson to begin with, him making an observation, and it's the kind of observation that I wish I made as I was doing my Bible reading on my own. So listen in to Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish bloke. Can't see a Scottish flag here. The nearest we come is the UK. All right. Sinclair Ferguson talking about what Jesus did with the last hours of his life on earth. He says this, Sinclair Ferguson, "I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. If anything, did you catch that? If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism, speaking of God as one God but three persons, if anything could underline the necessity of that for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. It's what Jesus went to when he was just about to head to the cross. When he was just about to be killed, that's what he reinforced amongst his disciples when he had the chance." We've got 3 weeks together talking about the Trinity, which is at the very center of our doctrine of God. And if it's at the very center of that, then it's at the very center of, well, what we think about God. It's at the very center of our belief. But the funny thing is, as I said last week, I think very often we kind of wish it wasn't there. We kind of wish it wasn't right there at the center of our belief. It seems so complicated. It sounds kind of complex and confusing at times. And sometimes rather than being about knowing God and relating to Him and having a vibrant, strong relationship with the loving, living God of the universe, it can leave us feeling a bit distant, a little bit cold, a little bit silly even, alienated from God, a bit confused. Now, I said last week, and I'll briefly recap, there are a bunch of reasons why I think we feel that. It's weird, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's weird. It's intimidating, threw an extra one in here. It's obscure, it's nerdy, and it's impractical. A bunch of reasons why we feel this about the doctrine of the Trinity. What do I mean by it's weird? Well, it's weird in that, well, a whole lot of people like to poke fun at Christianity at this very point. For a monotheistic religion, what's with the threeness when you're talking about God? Is there one God or not? Monotheism, one God, then why talk about the Trinity, do you see? It's weird. And perhaps if you're new, that's exactly your observation. But we also find it intimidating, I think, especially for Christians, a scary thing in a sense. Because if it's at the center of what we believe, then what if I get a bit of it wrong? What if I muddle it up a little bit? Does that mean I'm not really a Christian? Does someone have to understand the Trinity to understand the gospel? Do they really? What if I'm not sure about the Holy Spirit being a person in the Godhead? Now, friends, I think we've got to allow ourselves, don't we, the room to be able to talk about such an important doctrine together, don't we? Just in the way we relate to one another, the way that we talk about doctrine, we've got to be able to have those kinds of discussions where it's sort of, well, hang on, is this what it says or does it say that? Without kind of feeling that our heads are on the chopping block. We've got to be able to have those discussions. It's weird, it's intimidating, it's obscure, I think. We struggle to even find it in our Bibles at times. Dare we say that it's unbiblical, though? And it's very hard if you've been ploughing through the Old Testament in your Bible reading recently. One of the very early church theologians on the topic of the Trinity put it like this. He said, "The Old Testament proclaimed the Father openly, and the sun more obscurely. You see what I mean? It's a nice turn of phrase. It's obscure, especially if you've been reading the Old Testament, less so as we'll see in the New. Fourthly, it's nerdy. So weird, intimidating, obscure, nerdy. And I'm not just talking about loving the Bible, kind of, you know, regular church. I mean, church is kind of nerdy to begin with. But I'm not talking about that level of nerdiness. But obsessed over God's unity and Trinity, well, that's about as uncool as driving a Toyota Tarago. And I can tell you plenty about that. Who cares whether or not the Son sent the Spirit or whether it was just the Father? Does it really matter? It's nerdy, but it's impractical. Can't I get by? Can't I live a Christian life without the Trinity? Isn't the oneness of God enough to get me through in life? Can't I get by with that? As I said last time, of course, we'll get the Trinity salt shaker out. We'll season our talk with a bit of Trinity here and there. We'll make sure that our prayers are directed to God the Father. We'll sing songs that worship Jesus, pretty suggestive of him being God. But in our darkest moments lurks that very real disappointment, I think, that Jesus or the Father didn't turn up, that we've had to get by with the Holy Spirit, the kind of least impressive one. But we won't let on that we're actually pretty disappointed about it. I admit that the doctrine of the Trinity can seem weird, intimidating, obscure, nerdy, and kind of impractical. But I actually want to agree with Sinclair Ferguson that if you want practical Christianity, you actually need to head straight to the doctrine of the Trinity. Go there. It's what Jesus did, and I reckon Sinclair Ferguson was bang on to notice that, even though I wouldn't have picked it. Talk about the Trinity is talk about how God saves and who God is. Talk about the Trinity is talk about how God saves and who God is. And that's our pattern again for this week. First, we'll see how the Trinity, particularly looking at God the Son, is woven into the gospel. What's with the threeness? Just how ingrained in the story of salvation is it? Does the Trinity give our gospel some kind of edge over other religions in the world? And then we'll look at who God is. How deep does this whole Trinity thing run into who God is, kind of in himself, the private God's business? And we'll wrap up by probing the normal Christian life a little bit more. Is the normal Christian life to be distinctively Trinitarian somehow? Do we need to live out this doctrine particularly? You ready? Okay, we're going to head to the first of those readings. Of course, you've got to go to the Bible if you're going to learn about God as he is. That's where we believe he's revealed himself. It's not philosophy. It's not a logic class. We go to the Bible. John chapter 1 is where we're heading first. Right there where God's made himself known. John chapter 1. And so the first thing we're talking about is how God saves. And in John chapter 1, we see that God the Son brings God to us in the flesh. God the Son brings God to us in the flesh. Let me read again. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist, by the way, not the John who wrote this gospel. Okay? His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. How does John start his gospel? He starts his gospel way back before history. Do you see? He doesn't start his gospel with a story about Mary and Joseph, and there they are, and it's a familiar story, isn't it? On their way to Bethlehem, and Mary's kind of, you know, there's a donkey involved to carry her along to help her out, but they can't find any room at the inn. Oh no, what are they going to do? And you know how the story goes. That's not how John starts. He starts way back, before history. This is pre-history. John starts his gospel way back before time. We're reading a kind of history of the world as it unfolds. But for John, what's the climax? Because it's pretty selected. He's only picked out a few things. There was the Word in the first place. Back in the beginning was the Word. And then everything that's been created has been created through. What's the climax? Where's it all head toward? And then John the Baptist came along, of course, and he said a bunch of things about the one who was going to come after him. But what's the climax? Well, is it verse 14? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst. The Word became flesh. God, the Son, sent from the Father, becomes flesh. Well, that's kind of a big deal. We're not talking about something within the normal kind of history of the world, are we? We're not kind of even talking about one creature becoming another kind of creature. I don't know, what kind of creature are you thinking of? One creature becoming another? It could be. We're not talking about a rabbit becoming a badger or something, as fascinating as that might be. We're talking about the Creator, the one through whom everything was made. Nothing was made without him that's been made, if I got that in the right order. The Creator becoming a creature. The Word become flesh. This is an incredible feature in the history of our world. I mean, surely God is bigger than a human being can kind of contain. But that's what John's telling us. Is that the climax? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Well, actually, I think no, not quite. Almost, but not quite. We actually have to read to the rest of John chapter 1, verse 14. Because instead it's, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory. We've seen it. We've clapped eyes on this God. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a similar language actually in verse 18, isn't it? Look down there. No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only who's at the Father's side, has made him known. So it's not just that God, the Creator, has come into the world as a creature, the Word has become flesh. It's that we've seen it. We know about it. We can see God and know God now. God the Son brings God to us in the flesh. Through the Son, we come to know God. Can you see the difference between what I'm talking about? It's one thing for the Word to become flesh. It's another for us to see it. It's the difference, I think, between trying on clothes at the shop and wearing them actually out in the street. See, when you're in the shop, fellas, just talk to the fellas for just a moment, blokes, if your girlfriend wants you to try on some lame kind of Metro shirt that you just know is never going to work, you're in a shop. What's the worst that can happen? Sure, I'll try on the shirt, no worries. Yep, just make sure it's in my size, and she'll look after that, don't worry. And that you go and try on the shirt. See, because what's the worst that can happen? Your friends aren't around, they're not going to see you, there's the shop assistants, but they don't really count, do they? Because they know what's going on. This thing has boy tries on lame shirt to win the heart of girl written all over it. So you're safe. You try on the shirt, goes back on the rack, you walk out the door, and you hope she doesn't remember come Christmas time. History turned a corner when God stepped out of the change room and onto the streets of Israel wearing humanity, wearing flesh, for all to see. Jesus has brought God to us, shown God to us in the flesh. Now please hear me, you cannot possibly overstate what a big deal that is, I don't reckon. I'm talking about God can be known. Who he is, how he saves, God. And God the Son, yes, I mean, that's kind of obvious. He's who we're talking about, the Word. But I'm talking about God, even God the Father can be known. Did you catch that? It's there in verse 18. You can know him. You can know about him. You can experience him. No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Is he too distant from us? But I'm only a little person in a big universe, and I can't possibly kind of see enough of it to even see the universe properly, let alone to see God, who's beyond it. How can I know God? Well, according to the Bible, God the Son puts the whole of God on display. Do you remember that passage in John 14 where Jesus is talking to Thomas and Philip, and they're not quite sure that they've quite got a handle on what it is that Jesus is saying to them, that Jesus, they're not quite sure that Jesus has shown them enough. And in John chapter 14, let me read it to you from verse 7. This is what Jesus says. He says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, you can understand the question, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus replied, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." If you want to know God, Father, Son, and Spirit, look at Jesus. The whole of God is on display in the one and only who makes him known. It's kind of mind-bending. But you know what? As you follow the life of Jesus, is this your experience? As you follow the life of Jesus, you follow it through. I think getting to know God, three in one, is exactly what you discover. Try it out. But I think we do have to ask, moving on, I think we do have to ask, what's God gotten out of this whole thing? what has he got out of the Son taking on humanity? I mean, by definition, God is God, so he's perfect to begin with. It's not like he needed to add a bit of humanness to kind of bump up his perfection, to sort of fill it out a little bit. He didn't need to add on a bit of humanness to get perfect, as if being human was so amazingly impressive in the first place to God, who made us. Through him, everything's been... What did he get out of it? Well, that's where we move to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, to look at who God is. Who God is. God the Son has taken humanness into the life of God. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just go from verse 5 this time. "It's not to angels that God, that he, has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I'll sing your praises." And again, "I'll put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, friends, I admit that is a complicated passage. It says a lot of stuff, all right? So if you got lost a little bit in there, I mean, it just starts by talking about angels. That's getting off to a complicated start, okay? I concede that it's a complicated passage. There's a lot in there. We could chew on that for a long time. But it seems to me that it says two things at least that we can get at pretty simply. First of all, it's this, especially from the last section. It's pretty clear that you don't get much more human than Jesus. Did you catch that on? It's sort of labored there, isn't it? You don't get much more human than Jesus. It sort of starts there from verse 11, where Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, to call people brothers. And it goes on there in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, it's talking about, you know, the nation of Israel, since they were flesh and blood, since they were people, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. So human, he even had a human death. It's further down in verse 17 as well. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. You don't get much more human than Jesus. A human life, a human death, just like his brothers, able to call people brothers or the children that God's given me. So that's firstly. But secondly, I wonder if you spotted this at the start. I get the distinct impression that in the plan of God, Jesus' death, his resurrection, that those events of the human life of Jesus were just the very beginning of a very long chapter of human history with Jesus at the helm. Were just the beginning of human history with God involved in that way. Do you see what I mean? Have a look at, well, it's how it starts off actually in verse 5. If you leave aside the angels bit, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. It's talking about off in the what's coming in the plan of God. The world to come, what God's bringing about. And it goes on to say, well, what's mankind that you're so interested in him and such a mere creature, and yet, God, you seem to have him so much in the apple of your eye that you've set him with glory and honour over this world, even over this world to come. But that's not what we see. I can't see that now. I can't see the world ordered underneath humanity. But verse 9, oh, but we see Jesus. You see, he's kind of, Jesus as the man seems to be the foretaste of the world to come. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. His death and resurrection seems to be just the beginning of the human life of Jesus. What I'm saying is, it's not just that God has come over to our side for a while, but God has taken humanity back to his side. He's taken humanness back to his side. God the Son has taken humanness back into the life of God, and it seems to be permanent. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus isn't God anymore, okay? Jesus is God, all right? The Word who was there in the beginning, became flesh, okay? He's still God. God, the one and only, from the Father's side. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father's in me, okay? Jesus is God, but he's a man forever. God the Son himself has taken humanness into the life of God. Through the Son, humanity has come to God the Father. And it sure looks to me, friends, from this passage, incidentally, that he's done it absolutely for our benefit. I hope you saw those things on the way through. In bringing many sons to glory. He didn't just do it for himself, in bringing many sons to glory. Or indeed, further down, let's go to the verse beforehand. so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Since the children have flesh and blood, verse 14, do you remember that bit? So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death and free us from the slavery that we feel, from the fear of death. So we've got to get Jesus doing the perfect human thing. It wasn't really just about himself, was it? It wasn't kind of him playing a little game, meddling in that whole human kind of experiment, like a computer game. It wasn't, in other words, like Scott Pilgrim versus the World kind of thing, where suddenly, at just different points throughout the film, in an otherwise fairly normal-looking film, you've suddenly got, like, computer game readouts and scores and kind of, you know, he's doing this well and power punches and this kind of thing. That's not what Jesus' experiment or Jesus coming to the world was about. It wasn't an experiment to see what a high score he could get. Yes, maximum score ever. Yes, go and fight Satan in the desert and sort of, you know, I don't know, I've turned into a 2D animation now, haven't I? And sort of, you know, jumping and it's not also that he can get his initials in the top of the leaderboard on a computer game. When God took humanness to himself, he took us with him in bringing many sons to glory, that he might taste death for everyone. Now, what's that mean for death? What's that mean for guilt in this life? What does it mean for day-to-day life? We're just sort of muddling around down here in the human world. But at a point in history, God has not just reached into the world and made himself known, but taken humanity back to himself. What's that mean for us? Through God the Son, people aren't just brought to God as little creatures, little critters, but they're brought to God into the family life of God, loved, valued, forgiven, represented. So that moves us to our last section, living the Trinitarian faith. And I want to first talk about that in terms of how to waste your life, actually, kind of around the other way, not living the Trinitarian faith, I suppose, how to waste your life. So like last week, I want to talk about how to land this in a practical place, what it means to be brought to God through Jesus the Son, God and man. And what I'd like to do is first give you the exact opposite. Last year, a very famous atheist writer and speaker, one whom I admired a lot, Christopher Hitchens, died of cancer. He was a very intelligent man, a very witty man. Really, even when he was poking fun at positions that I hold, there was something about it that I kind of liked to hear, because he was so good at nailing things, just so. But he was a very intelligent man who had thought long and hard about living out his conviction that God didn't exist. And here's an excerpt from a tribute to him that was screened recently. It's three quotes from Hitchens that have been sort of strung together, and they make sense together, so I'll quote them together. He was talking about his coming death and what that would mean for living the remainder of his life. Christopher Hitchens said this: "I know what's coming, and I know no one beats those odds. And it's a matter of getting used to that, and of growing up and realizing that you're expelled from your mother's uterus as if shot from a cannon towards a barn door studded with old nail files and rusty hooks. It's a matter of how you use up the intervening time in an intelligent and ironic way." He's got quite a way with words, doesn't he? He goes on. "It will happen to all of us. But at some point, you get tapped on the shoulder and told not just that the party's over, but slightly worse. The party's going on, but you have to leave, and it's going on without you. That's the reflection, I think, that most upsets people about their demise. All right, then, because it might make us feel better, let's pretend the opposite. Instead, you'll get tapped on the shoulder and told, 'Great news! This party's going on forever, and you can't leave. You've got to stay. The boss says so. And also, he insists that you have a good time.' To me," he continues, "the offer of certainty, the offer of complete security, the offer of an impermeable faith that can't give way is an offer of something not worth having. And I'd urge you to look at those people who tell you at your age that you're dead till you believe as they do, and that you can only live by accepting an absolute authority, don't think of that as a gift. Think of it as a poison chalice. Push it aside. However tempting it is, take the risk of thinking for yourself. Much more happiness, truth, beauty, and wisdom will come to you that way. The thing about Hitchens, he's disowned God so completely. God is dead to Hitchens. The thing about Hitchens is he makes it sound so very brave, so very brave, to hold his position and live that way, facing death, growing up and facing it. But the question is, what's real? He makes it sound very brave, and he makes it sound real, but what's actually real? It's all very romantic to think of life as a party and you're invited to stay forever or you're asked to leave, but what's real? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing here, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That Jesus has taken humanity, has opened up a new way to face death, has shown us in the flesh what God is like. That's what's real, friends. It has opened up a new way to waste your life. Just live as if it never happened. See, you get the very distinct impression from this that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's not scared of death either. In fact, he's not scared of pouring out his entire life for the service of others. Do you find that? I find verse 3 and 4 staggering. I find them uncomfortable to read. So difficult is their application. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." But I'm convinced that human life that follows God's human life leads us all the way back to God. Do you know God that way? Do you know your life in those terms? Your life in this world, today, tomorrow, the people that you mix with? See, just perhaps it's more cowardly. It's not brave, but it's more cowardly to carry on as if God never became man. To turn your back on Jesus like he's done nothing, like he's got nothing for you, like it means nothing for your life that God has become man in God the Son. I think there's a certain degree of arrogance, can you see, in defying God, pride in it. And just maybe there's a certain bravery, if I can spin it that way, in coming to Jesus, taking hold of his human death for you, taking responsibility for your own sin and evil, but, well, letting Jesus take responsibility for us, and just beginning to follow this man who thought that the pinnacle of human life was serving the people around him, was bringing us back to God. Do you see? I'll give us a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer.